an important question. Why does God allow difficulty and trials in our lives? I mean, if God is all powerful, and he is, if he loves us, and he does, and he's good, and he is, why does he allow trials and tribulations? Why the trouble and problems? Why the setbacks and challenges? Why the futility of this life? Because I don't care who you are, where you come from, what your last name is, how much money you have in the bank, whether you're young or old, married or single, American or Venezuelan, Chinese or Italian, you're going to have trials in this life, right? But why? And really, my question gets more specific than this, because we've talked a lot about the effect of sin on this fallen world and how it impacts everyone. And so my question isn't just why does God allow trials in general, because that is really connected to the fall, but why does God allow trials in the lives of his people, right? I mean, it makes sense for the unbeliever to go through trials. They've rejected God. But for the believer, I thought God was supposed to make my life easier. At least that's what that preacher said. Come to Christ and everything will get better. I don't know about you, some things have gotten harder for me. I mean, I pray and sometimes things don't happen the way I would like, or they never happen at all. I know there's people here praying for their children. They're still waiting for those prayers to be answered. There's people here waiting for physical healing. There's people praying for their marriages to be healed. So why does God allow believers, his people, his chosen ones, his elect, why does he allow us to experience trials and difficulties? Anyone there this morning? Well, James, if you are there this morning, Ron, James gives us the answer straight from the mouth of God. James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that by the gift of grace, you would give us the right perspective regarding trials. Lord, open our eyes to the truth of what you are doing in the midst of our trials. And I ask that you would just do this by the power of your Spirit through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have three main points. You'll find these on your handouts, and this is written like a summary statement for this passage. Number one, trials are guaranteed in this life. Number two, but the Christian can count it as all joy. And number three, because in our trials, God is working his good purposes. Amen. Well, most New Testament writers, after their initial greeting, they'll take time to offer a thanksgiving or a blessing to God. But that's not what James does. Instead, He dives right into the trials that these believers were experiencing. Last week, we looked at, he was writing this to the 12 tribes, these Jewish Christians who had been dispersed because of persecution in Jerusalem. And these Jewish Christians had left behind their homes. They had left behind their families, their work, really everything they knew, their culture, their heritage, their homeland. And they were trying to find somewhere that they could get, they could just settle down and be accepted and live and work and raise children and not be killed for just following Jesus. But there was a problem. Wherever they went, they were doubly despised. They were despised by the Gentiles because they were Jewish. They were despised by the Jews because they were Christian. And so you can imagine the difficulty they were facing. Everywhere they went, they were hated. And it's likely that a number of them were thinking, maybe we made a bad choice. Maybe the following Jesus isn't really what we were told it was. Maybe it's not worth it. You don't have to raise your hand, but anyone ever been there? Maybe you're there this morning. And James, being their former pastor in Jerusalem, he's writing to them to encourage them in the midst of their trials. And although this was written 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit, when he inspired James to write this, he had us in mind. In fact, he knew exactly where we would be on November 17th, 2024. He knew the exact circumstances. And he didn't learn this. He's known that forever. And he wants this letter to encourage us and give us his perspective regarding our trials. So the first thing is, trials are guaranteed in this life. Verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers." I'm going to stop right there, because if you have an ESV Bible, you'll see a note that says the plural word adelphoi in the Greek can also include sisters, depending on the context. And so I'm going to say, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters." Because how many of you know sisters have trials too? Mamas have trials too, don't they? And ladies, we know men can never understand childbearing. We'll never understand the pain of giving birth. And so we don't want that. For us who have been there, trust me, we'll let you keep that one. But trials come for both brothers and sisters, both men and women. And the first thing about trials that I want you to notice in verse 2 is it says, it doesn't say if you have trials. It says when you have trials. When, not maybe, not even probably. It's when. That means trials are coming, whether we like it or not, whether we are prepared or not, whether we know the truth of God's word or not. Trials are going to happen in this life. There's no question about that. The only question is, will we be prepared when they come? Will we have God's perspective based on God's word, or will we have the world's perspective? Because those two things are vastly different when it comes to the issue of trials, which is one of the reasons James wrote this letter. He's wanting to give these believers a godly perspective regarding their trials. And he's not the only apostle that did this. The other apostles did as well. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul was encouraging the believers in Galatia to continue in their faith. And he says, "It is through many trials that we must enter the kingdom of God." Through many trials. And these were new church plants, mind you. These were new believers. I mean, Paul, don't you know you're not supposed to scare away the new guys? You know, tickle their ears. Let them stay around for a little while. Don't scare them off. Don't talk about trials. But Paul says, no, I'm going to tell them the truth. I'm going to get them ready. I want them to be rooted and grounded in Christ. I want them to know what's going to happen because trials are coming. The Apostle Peter says something similar in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. He says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised, guys. When that trial comes to test you, don't be surprised. It's not strange. It's not uncommon. Trials are guaranteed in this life. And I labor this point because there's a version of Christianity out there that sounds very different than this, doesn't it? I'm not even sure if it's Christianity at all. It says, if you do all the right things, if you believe the right things, if you confess the right words, almost like a magical incantation, if you pray enough, if you dot all of your I's and cross all of your T's, God is going to bless you with a comfortable, prosperous, and easy life. That's not New Testament Christianity. You won't find that in the scriptures because as Christians, Jesus has called us to pick up our cross and follow after him. Trials are guaranteed in this life. The second thing I want to point out from verse 2 is trials are unexpected. And you may say, well, wait a minute. They're guaranteed, so we should expect them to happen. But now you're saying they're unexpected. Which one? Well, it's both. They're going to happen, but we don't know necessarily when they're going to happen or how they're going to look. I mean, one minute you're going along, you're minding your own business, everything's going well, the money's good, the wife's happy, the kids are happy. Bam! The trial just hits you upside the head like a 2x4. Trials are unexpected. And I get this from verse 2. The ESV says, when you meet trials of various kinds. I'm not a big fan of that rendering, meet. We don't typically talk like that. We meet people. We don't meet trials. Instead, we would say, when you face trials. Or other translations say, when you fall into trials. You've probably heard that. I think that gives a better rendering and a better understanding of what happens in a trial. In fact, this is the same Greek word that's used in the story of the Good Samaritan. Anyone remember that story? In Luke chapter 10, verse 30, a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among robbers. He didn't meet the robbers. He fell among them. And that's how trials are. They come upon you suddenly. They're unexpected like a thief in the night. So trials are guaranteed. They're unexpected. The third thing is they are varied. Trials are varied. It says when you meet trials of various kinds. So trials come in all different shapes and sizes, different intensity levels. They're varied. And really, you're going to probably experience a whole range of trials in your life. Some trials are like a level one intensity. they give you, at the ice cream shop, they give you chocolate instead of vanilla. Now, for some of you, that might be a higher level intensity. Or the most extreme intensity, the losing of a child or a loved one. They're varied. There's financial trials, there's health trials, there's family trials, there's work trials, there's spiritual trials. They're varied, they're guaranteed, and they're unexpected. Now, sometimes people ask, Am I in this trial because of something I've done? Anybody asked that before? It's a good question, right? I've asked that plenty of times. Because the answer could be yes. It could be I've brought this trial upon myself, at least in part, through my sinful or unwise decisions. For example, if a man cheats on his wife, and the wife wants to divorce him and sue him for everything he's worth, well, he's brought that upon himself, hasn't he? Or if an employee gets fired from work because they're hard to work with, they call in sick the last minute, customers complain about their service, and they get fired, they no longer have a paycheck, they get kicked out of their apartment, and they say, why? Well, they brought that upon themselves. So it's good sometimes. It's good to ask, Lord, is this because of something I've done? But the other question we should be asking is, Lord, are you wanting to teach me something? Because many of the trials that we experience are not a direct result of sinful or unwise decisions, but because God, in his loving providence, is allowing that trial in our lives for a very good purpose, which is exactly why James says what he says at the beginning of verse 2, which brings me to my second main point. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters. I mentioned this last week, but the book of James has the highest concentration of commands in the New Testament. On average, every two verses, there's a command. But the very first command in this book is count it all joy. Count it all joy. Not when life is going well. Not when everything is working out just as you liked. Not when you're feeling blessed. Not when your marriage is going well. Not when you get the promotion. Not when the money is more than you ever thought. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Because that's when we need to be reminded of this. But wait a minute, James. I've got a question. I just shared all of my life's problems with you, and you just tell me to count it all joy? I mean, come on, you know, cut me some slack here. The unbeliever says, man, I knew you Christians were crazy, but I didn't know you were that crazy. I mean, how can someone possibly do this? This goes against everything the world teaches us, right? Well, we can't do it in our own strength. In fact, we can't do one single command without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. We must have Christ. We must have the Lord's strength, and we must have the Lord's perspective to walk in this kind of culture-defying joy. And notice it says, count it all joy when you fall into the trial. It's when you're in the trial, when you're in the thick of it. It's easy to count it joy on the back end, right? You've come through the storm. Everything's calm now. Everything's good. You realize, man, I was freaking out a lot. Well, the Lord had me all along. He had me. Even when it didn't seem like it. It's easy to count it joy on the back end after you come through. But when you're in the thick of the storm, when the skies are pitch black, when the waves are crashing over the deck, when everyone's screaming and crying, counting it joy then, that's a different story. That takes the Holy Spirit. But what does James mean exactly when he says, count it all joy? This is crucial for us, guys. This doesn't mean don't act like you're not in a trial. This doesn't mean fake it when you're around church, folks. This doesn't mean you can't have godly sorrow. This doesn't mean you can't grieve loss. This doesn't mean you can't call evil good. In fact, the Bible forbids us to call evil good. So what does it mean? Well, this word count means to think or consider. It's the same word Paul uses in Philippians 2:3. He says, "Do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count or consider others more significant than yourself." And so James is saying here, consider it all joy. Think of this circumstance as pure joy. But what is the it that we're supposed to count? Is it the trial? Am I supposed to look at a terminal cancer as pure joy? Am I to look at a child that dies as pure joy? I don't think so. The it is not necessarily the trial. The it that we count all joy is the outcome of the trial. Do you see that? It's God's purpose from the trial. And so we don't rejoice in the trial. We rejoice in what God is doing through the trial. And that's a huge difference. We don't have a morbid fascination in pain and difficulty. We instead look at the pain and difficulty and know that God is working a good purpose. Which brings me my third and final point this morning. In our trials, God is working His good purposes. You know, the reason we often don't count it joy is because we don't understand what God is doing. And so my prayer is that this morning would be like a massive shift in the way that we see our trials. Because God's telling us He's up to something. He's doing something. And there's three things I want to highlight as that are God's good purposes in trials. The first thing is trials test our faith. They test our faith. Verse 3 says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or patience." So trials test our faith. In fact, nothing tests our faith like going through a difficult trial. When you're faced with a trial, all of a sudden, everything that you thought you had certain, you start questioning. Is God even real? Do I believe that God is who He says He is? Do I believe that He's better than anything this world has to offer? Do I believe that Christ is worth it all? You see, trials strip away every facade and every smokescreen, and it exposes our foundations. And so if you want to know if a person's faith is genuine, a trial will tell you. Because if they go through the trial and they come out on the other side and their faith is still intact, it might be weak, it might be barely noticeable, but if it's still there, it's a genuine faith. Trials are like the great purifier of the church. When unbelievers go through trials, they depart from the faith. They show their faith was never genuine because what they were living for got swept away in the trial. They weren't living for Christ. But when believers go through the trials, their faith will ultimately be strengthened. Because the trial can never take Christ from them. In fact, the trial will magnify Christ to them. Take, for example, the concept of working out. In college, I wrestled, and I used to love lifting weights. And because if you want to build strength, You need resistance, right? And so the way lifting weights works is you move resistance around until your muscles become so fatigued that they fail. And then they break down, the muscle tissue breaks down. And over the next couple of days, maybe 2 or 3 days, as you get older, that timeline gets longer, right? They heal. They get stronger. They grow back stronger. And then you do it again. You test it. You put resistance to it. And they break down again. And then they build back stronger. And you do that over and over and over again. And before you know it, you are exponentially stronger than when you began. And that's how trials work with our faith. Over and over again, our faith is tested. You feel like you get to the point where you feel like you're at your last rep and your faith is about to fail and it's going to fall on you, and the Lord catches it. He's spotting you. He doesn't let your faith fail. He preserves your faith. He brings you through the trial. He holds you fast. And the process of doing that over and over and over again builds and strengthens our faith. The second thing God is doing in trials, he's producing perseverance. Verse 3 says, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, the word steadfastness means perseverance or endurance. It comes from the Greek word hupomone, which literally means to remain under. And so perseverance or steadfastness means you're going to remain under the trial. You don't try to run away. You don't pull the escape hatch. You don't throw in the towel. By God's grace, you remain under the trial, because ultimately you know God is working in the trial. This is the same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That word endurance is hupomone. And so the Christian life is more like a marathon than a sprint. In high school, I was a sprinter. I loved the short distance stuff, you know, the 100 meters, the 200 meters. But the long distance, I would get smoked. I didn't have that kind of endurance. I didn't have that kind of training. But the longer distance is more applicable to the Christian life, because we need endurance for this whole life. We can't just, you know, follow Christ for a year and then get tired and give up. We need perseverance. And you may get knocked down a few times. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and say you will get knocked down a few times. But perseverance is when the Lord picks you up, you keep going. And then you get knocked down again, and he picks you up, and you keep going. And over that process, you build perseverance. Anyone read the book of Job? Amen. I mean, talk about some trials. But also talk about some endurance, right? I mean, he went through more trials than anyone I know. And James actually speaks about this, and he uses this same word in James chapter 5. He says, behold, consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, again, if you've read Job, you know he's gone through some stuff. But right in the middle of Job, in Job chapter 19, verse 25, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. I don't know what he's going to do, but I know that he lives, and I know he's going to bring me through it. That's the perspective that we need for endurance. The last thing that God purposes for trials is trials lead us to maturity. Verse 4 says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And this is important for us to remember, because we must respond in the right way to the trial. I mean, plenty of people have gone through a lot of hard stuff in their life, right? I mean, just because you've gone through trials doesn't mean you're going to benefit from them. Some people are bitter and get angry at everyone because of their trials. They're angry at God. They're angry at their family members. They blame their parents. Whatever it is, we must have the right perspective in our trials. We must let steadfastness have its full effect, meaning we must persevere with faith and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we remain under that trial with the right perspective, we say, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." That's when we get verse 4. That's when steadfastness has its full effect, and it leads to Christian maturity. That's what this phrase "perfect and complete" means. This isn't talking about sinlessness. This is talking about maturity, wholeness, completeness. In fact, the last phrase there, "lacking in nothing." So what does that mean? Well, nothing exposes our weaknesses like a trial. Nothing exposes our lack like a trial. Take, for example, an athletic competition. When two teams compete against one another, it's going to expose their weaknesses. And a good coaching staff is going to notice those weaknesses, and in the following week, they're going to address those weaknesses. And over the course of that entire season, a good coaching staff is going to help that team become better. And church, we have the best coach in the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we go through the trials of life, our weaknesses are going to be exposed. And the Holy Spirit, he's going to point them out. He's going to teach us. He's going to help us. And he's going to keep taking our focus off of the trial and onto Christ. Look to Christ. Look to the Redeemer. Look to the Savior. Get your eyes off of the circumstances. Get your eyes off of the waves and look to your Savior. I want to finish with a quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Brittany shared this with me this weekend, and it's just so perfect. And really, only Spurgeon would come up with something like this. He said, regarding his perspective on trials and difficulties, he said, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." I've learned to kiss the wave, the trial, that throws me against Christ. I mean, what a perspective. So why should we count it all joy when we fall into various trials? Church, if we, by grace, respond in faith in the midst of these trials, they bring us closer to Christ. They draw us closer to our Lord and Savior. And that is more precious than gold. Amen. Let's pray.